when Corbis called me to ask about my coming, I very much sensed that it was a divine connection being restored. And I always know when God restores connections, he means to bring clarity and he means to bring a greater order of what he has in mind. And today, it is quite apparent that the purpose of my visit is to reset the heavenly mandates in the earth. Among you, as I am being asked to do in many other locations around the world. So when darkness comes upon the earth, there will be a breaking forth of the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ. And we'll experience a reset. And certainly for this house and by extension for the city, much you've gone through much in the way of turmoil. But turmoil does not have to knock you out of the race. Properly handled, conflict, turmoil, is designed to refine you and to refocus your thinking so that the things that, to use Corbis's words, cul-de-sac, it's easy to get trapped in a cul-de-sac. And at such times, God will typically send messengers of grace to extract you from those mental circulars and bring you back and position you again in, from the vantage point of the throne of God, where the end of a matter is known from the beginning. And that's this operation here. You're people of the Word. You're people who love the truth. If you are the people of God, and indeed you are, no one would give up this Saturday on this long weekend unless you have an expectation from God. And as I said to a couple of the brothers in the break, look, this is your inheritance. When you receive the understanding of these things, God meant for you to have them. And when you do, it's yours. It's yours. And you can reset your own compass by the calibrations of divine interventions. For so long, it's just been church, you know, holding on to the traditions that were given a long time ago. And the greatest risk we run is to become keepers of tradition rather than hearers of the word. Look, no one owns you because you're already owned by the Lord. And you owe loyalty ultimately to Christ, who is the head. You know, I didn't come here today to represent a denominational group. I came here as a son of God among brothers, among my brethren. If you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are my brethren. And so I'm speaking to residents and members of our Father's house. And I speak with the boldness and clarity of one who has been sent to help reconfigure the grace according to divine mandates. Whoever seeks the truth will find it. And you're discovering your own identity in the scriptures. And it resets your thinking. It is transcendent. It moves above the circumstances. If you know who you are, you can never be lost. And you can never be made a slave. If you know who you are. So we're going back to the very foundation of things to draw out once again the reality of who you are as the sons of God. So what I want to do is unpack a little bit more of Genesis 1. I think we got through two verses. And that was moving at the speed of light. God said, let there be light. So let's look at some other things. Because the intent is to reset the clock. Reset your understanding. You know, Paul, when he spoke to the Corinthians, just in the chapter, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he told the people, he told the Corinthians, I made a decision before I came to be with you that for the whole time I would be among you, I would choose to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now in chapter 3, he explained why. He said, because I could not treat you as mature. Because when for the time you are to be teachers, you still have need of milk. Now you would say malk, but but you still have need of milk. And he said, are you not carnal? Are you not immature? The biblical definition of carnality is not as it relates to sexual sin. There is sexual sin, and it's viewed as it is in its own context. But carnality in the scriptures is an encompassing term referencing a relationship of immaturity. If you are carnal, you're immature because you only understand things of this earth. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And he said, you're a ruler of the Jews and you cannot understand even earthly things. How can you understand heavenly things if I were to show them to you? Paul then said to the Ephesians, continuing in chapter 2, excuse me, to the Corinthians, continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, I made a decision while I was with you that I would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the reason for that decision was you're carnal, you're immature. But then he comes back and he speaks in the continuation of the narrative in chapter 2, and he said this, but we do have a message of wisdom among the mature. But it's not the wisdom of this world. For had the rulers of this world known these things, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, ears have not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of a man what God has in store for us, for those who love him. But even now, it's being revealed by God's holy apostles and prophets. He said, because the Spirit searches the deep things of God and makes them known to you. So a message of wisdom is born out of the Spirit, by revelation from the Spirit of God to your spirit. Now, it's the same Spirit who wrote the Word that's revealing that which he wrote to you. And when you hear it, it ought to confirm your sonship. It ought to establish that you were put in the earth to bring forth the glory of God as a son. God never could give this assignment to angels. That's why he has said in the scriptures, that's why it is said in the scriptures, God has never at any time said to an angel, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Why? Because angels were created as servants. ministering servants. Their design profile is to serve the saints. But God has committed the representation of his nature to the only one he could commit the representation of his nature to, and that is to a son. Because although a son may serve the father, what is distinct about a son is that his origin is out of the father and his existence is inextricably tied to who his father is. The identity of a son is derived out of his father. If you see the son perfected, you will see the father. I read that somewhere. So you are predestined for adoption as sons. And in that regard, you are greater than the angels. Angels are your servants. So this is time for a message of wisdom among the mature. And what you will find is that which was written in the beginning continues to dominate the understanding throughout all the ages until the ages are summed up in Christ. With that in mind, let's take a second look at things we have read in the book of Genesis. The point is to reveal the Father to you. And when the Father is revealed to you, you will be changed from this level of glory to a greater level of glory. When we behold him, we become like him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of when we who with unveiled faces, the veil of human flesh, the veil of this world, the veil of carnality, when that's lifted and we are unveiled, therefore we are face to face. As Moses, the reference in that context was Moses and God on the mountain. The face of Moses was illuminated. And people will begin to rejoice in the goodness of God as he appears wearing your face. That's the design. That's the design. We've come up with a whole raft of false modesties. We've separated ourselves from God, thinking that we were being humble. No, humility is when you submit entirely to the will of the Father. That's humility. But to say that the truth is not the truth, that's not humility. That's arrogance. So we were designed to carry his glory. It's why he created the heavens, why he created the earth. And in the end of the days, what will be revealed is his glory in us. When Christ, who is your life, since you died and were raised with him, Colossians 1, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in the glory of his appearing. He meant it that way. This was not your idea. This was his. And if you say, I can't be like that because I am too humble, then the answer is you've adopted your own humility and it's become a stumbling block to the purposes of God. Don't worry about being humbled. God intends to humble you. Don't worry about whether you'll become puffed up. He has a way of reducing the air in the puffed up. We forget, you know, that God actually is God. You see, we must handle the things of God with reverence. Yes, that's the appropriate way we handle the things of God, with great reverence and awe of God. But we should not modify the things of God thinking that that's reverence to God. He knows how to get his will across to us perfectly. And we should relax and just let him introduce us to the different vistas of understanding. Even though I may say things that are a bit humorous, there's nobody more serious about the things of God than I am. You know how serious I am about it? I laid down my own life. And I chose to go his way. So the life that I have is hidden with God in Christ. And this life will actually be manifested in three things, three characteristics: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Because it's a way of life. We should be comfortable in the adornments of the Lord. We should grow used to them, not as those who are familiar as if they deserve anything, but we should inhabit the grace of God in peace and in joy. That's what he means for us to have. Amen? All right. That's just a bit of exhortation, but let's move on, because God is resetting the template among you today. And I know from the conversations I've had with some of you, and particularly Corbus, I know that this message is coming at this time to confirm the sound that preceded this time. It's the law of the double witness. All right. So let's look some more into what God established. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after reading that one sentence, we asked why. And we went off into the pre-creation, the existence of things before the beginning of time. Let me just add this piece to that as one of those major pieces of things that existed before the foundations of the world, for which purpose heaven and earth were created to enable and to serve. One of those things is a relatively small statement seemingly made in passing in the book of Revelation. I think it's about chapter 9. It says, the Lamb of God, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and it defines the Lamb as having been slain from the foundations of the world. We saw in Ephesians 1 a similar statement. God predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ before the foundations of the world. The Lamb was slain before the foundations of the world. Now, in the annals of human relationship with God, the picture of a lamb slain means one thing. It means a sacrifice that was required. The lamb itself is innocent, so it bears the responsibility in itself for the sins of another. And the slaying of a lamb, therefore, inherently implies the existence of a covenant, the requirement of which is the slaying of the lamb. If you are the lamb, and you know that John the Baptist pointed out that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you view this from the viewpoint of Jesus, the slain lamb is the ultimate price to be paid from your standpoint, because it consumes your entire being. It consumes your life. And you know that there's a history of the slaying of lambs and the offering of sacrifices of lambs that dates back. The first reference to it is an offering by Abel. But there are numerous references coming forward. For example, Abraham offered the lamb or the ram that was caught by horns in the thicket. When on the altar, his son was set to pay with his life. So as the sacrifice of the lamb evolves, it evolves in complexity. From the substitution in the days of Cain and Abel, the understanding of which we are not so much led into, except to say that what God requires is not the fruit of our labors. God does not require, nor is he pleased by, temples made with hands. And we cannot pay. We cannot exchange with God the works of our hands for the grace of God. It comes about by a sacrificial requirement of a lamb. And then Abraham's lamb is slain. And in that case, the message is abundantly clear, that the lamb might be substituted for a son. The lamb might be substituted for a son. And in it we see the picture of Adam being set free because of Christ. In Egypt, there's the lamb again, the Passover lamb, where the blood of the lamb is the basis of the security of a people and their exemption from the spirit of death which visited Egypt. So we know that under the blood of the lamb, one may pass from death to life. Now these things are mysteries until Christ. And when they occurred among those people, they did not understand. Until John said, "Behold the Lamb." So the slaying of a lamb is the establishment, is the quantifiable establishment of the reality that there is a covenant. There's a covenant. The lamb is the price paid for the existence of the covenant. Now, a covenant usually involves at least two people, or at a minimum, two sets of people, or two sets of participants. One who requires the sacrifice, and one and the other who offers it. So there was a covenant before the foundations of the world because the price was paid before the foundations of the world. The lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. So the heavens and the earth were established to accommodate the playing out of the reality that existed before the creation of the world, namely, redemption. Redemption. Now, the parties to this covenant are the lamb and the one requiring the sacrifice. John the Baptist identified the lamb as the Son of God, who is described in the book of John, chapter 1, as the Word who was in the beginning with the Father. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, it says also, he made everything. And without him was not anything made that was made. And this Word who created all things, who was God, who is God, who was in the beginning with the Father, this Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, and we behold his glory as the only begotten. That term is related to sonship. The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the heavens were created and the earth was created to accommodate all of what related to the slaying of the Lamb and the covenant in the earth that the slaying of the Lamb would validate, would ratify. So the Father required it, the sacrifice, and the Son presented it before the foundations of the world. Now you must understand, God didn't just create the heavens and the earth, and when he was done, and having created man, he decided to go on holiday. God created the heavens and the earth because the covenant that existed before the foundations of the earth required the venue of heaven and earth in order to accommodate the incidences of this covenant. That was what was required. This pre-existed. The Lamb being slain was pre-existent of the creation of the heavens and the earth. Now, God is party of the first part, and God is party of the second part, because the Word who becomes flesh is the Lamb. But before he is the Lamb, he's God. He's the Word. So the execution of this covenant is between God and God, between the Word and the Father. Now, usually, you establish a covenant in order to guarantee a certain outcome. If you buy a piece of real estate, if you buy a house, usually you will execute a covenantal document by which a transfer occurs of real property from the estate of one into the estate of another. But because every covenant is bilateral, it affects two people, then the one who has now received the real property into his estate must now divest himself of a benefit equal to the value of the real estate. So he or she will give up money, will give up a promise, which then moves over and replaces the asset of real property in the estate of the one who has transferred the property to the estate of the other. So in this bilateral exchange, money moves from one estate to another, and real property moves from the estate of the one to the other. That's a simple human explanation of what covenants are designed to do. They're designed to effectuate transfers from the estate of the one to the estate of the other, and a reciprocal transaction. So, what was God in need of so that he would enter into a covenant with himself? What was God in need of? Why would he establish a covenant? See, I have these conversations with God. This is why he answers me. He says, it's that cheeky one again. He asks me, is there no end to his probings? I have this place in my house. It's sort of a covered space, a patio, in one side of my backyard. And my wife refers to it as my man cave. And as often as I can, I go into my man cave. I may have a glass of wine when I'm in my man cave, but I never drink by myself. I have a mirror. Muy mal. My greatest treasure is time. And time with the Lord is my most precious expenditure. I go and talk to the Lord, and that's where I ask him these questions. I do not ask him these questions so I'll have things to preach about. I ask him these questions because I need to know. And some of these things have taken years to fully gestate in me. And when he gives you certain pieces, he will come along and he'll give you some more and some more and some more. And one day, you realize that he's deposited a whole thing in you. And the mysteries are pushed back. And you have revelation, you have insight into the things of God. When you tell people the things God has shown you, they react as if you're wise. So when Christ is revealed in you, you take on the characteristics of who he is. So, why would God need, what was it that God needed that would prompt him to enter a covenant? Well, the reality is God doesn't need anything. He's God. He doesn't need anything. So he was not entering into a covenant to achieve an exchange for his benefit. Why would you enter into a covenant if you don't have a need? The answer is, if you intend to benefit somebody else, that sort of covenant is called a third-party beneficiary covenant. Because you're thinking about more than yourself. You're thinking about more than yourself. So God swore an oath to himself. That means God enacted a covenant by his oath. And he made Abraham the beneficiary of that oath. Meaning that in creation, he selected Abraham to be the one who would receive the beneficial estate that resulted from the oath of God. Now, what was unique about Abraham? I mean, after all, he was a Chaldean. God found faith in the man, but he tested him with a thing that becomes a type and shadow and is the sure and certain way into the understanding of God's purpose. Before God made Abraham the beneficiary of his covenant with himself, and we'll explain what the beneficial interest is. Before God made Abraham the beneficiary of the covenant with himself, he put Abraham through a very interesting, and might I say, unique test. And that test was whether Abraham would kill the son who came from his wife Sarah at the command of God. Because if he would, then he had the nature of God in himself. Then he is like a father indeed. He's like a father like God is a father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Do you see? That the test was a one-to-one correlation with what was inherent in the promise. Okay. Now please understand, God didn't make a covenant, God didn't make this covenant with Abraham. The covenant he made with Abraham was the covenant of circumcision. And it relates to this overarching covenant that God made with himself. So what was the overarching covenant that God made with himself? That is, in creation, God would come through a human line to pay the price so that God might have sons according to his nature. Now, he was going to have to do that through a human vessel, because the methodology he elected was to create the earth and to put into the earth, informed earth, a spirit that came out of the person of God himself. That man was called Adam. The earth is called Adama. And all humankind is called man, which is the term Adam. Right? So God raised up from the dust of creation a form that he invested with spirit out of the very person of God. When he raised up this being in creation, in the last of the 6 days of creation, when he did that, he called this being son. You were predestined in Christ before the foundations of the earth to be conformed to the spirit of the Son, by whom you would receive the adopted position as sons. So, the covenant that existed was the foundation upon which God established creation. Creation was not established so that God could figure out what he wanted to do. Creation was deliberately established upon a pre-existing covenant when there was no Abraham in the picture, because the earth had not been created. And just as you read, he predestined us for adoption as sons before the foundations of the world. So he was going to give this promise of sonship to a man out of whom he would bring a seed who would be the very living God himself. And in this seed would dwell the plenitude of God as a spirit. So that when the mortal flesh was executed and he was put in the grave, what God would raise up out of the grave was a spiritual man. And to that spiritual man, God would assemble the spirits of all men who voluntarily came back to him and submitted their very being to be controlled and dominated by a head that was connected to heaven over a body that was in the earth, and the body and the head would be one, and there'd be one spiritual man. And the choreography of this one spiritual man in the earth would be that by many trials, God would perfect him to the standard that was in the head, so that in him, heaven and earth would meet in this mature man. And that's what Ephesians chapter 5 tells us. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry. He said it was he who gave, the ascended Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And you judge that maturity by the fullness of the stature that belongs to Christ. then we would no longer be infants. The Corinthians were infants on milk, immature, carnal. But then we would no longer be infants, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we shall in all things, grow up into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, which was the good pleasure of his will, you remember, builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So the pre-existing covenant was designed to support the interest of Christ that he intended to bring forth in creation, and to that end, he established the heavens and the earth. So what was before, in answering the question, why did you create the heavens and the earth? The answer is that he saw a people in Christ whose purpose in the earth was to give the full expression of the nature of the invisible God in time and space. Leave aside the question of why that would be important to God and why this would be the necessary way for him to bring it forth. Let me just insert a key in the lock and you turn it at your leisure. And the key is that there are three eternal things that cannot be said to exist apart from demonstration. And those three things are faith, hope, and love. These three. Everything else will pass away because they are gifts that support that. But these three things represent the essential nature of God. And they have to be subject to demonstration. Otherwise, it's an unproven theory to say that God is love. How do you show your faith? By your works. How does someone know you have faith? By your works, not by your say-so. Faith, hope, and love must be demonstrated. The perfect demonstration of love is when you commit the representation of your invisible self and your divine nature into the hands of your representative, so that you will be seen and known as you are exclusively through the vision of those who accurately represent you. Love, then, is to entrust the most precious thing about yourself into the hands of another. All of the integrity, all of the holiness, all of the honor, all of who God is, he intended to entrust into a container known as Son. So if you'll see the Son, you would see the Father. Love requires demonstration. Love cannot be said to exist unless subject to demonstration. And the greatest demonstration of love is when a father entrusts the representation of himself to a son. That's the highest level of it. Because the son is not another. The son is in your image and in your likeness. Why then did he create man in the image and likeness of God? Because he created him to be his son. And he created him for the purpose of demonstrating his invisible nature. Because it's impossible for God ever to be seen. Every sighting of God comes in the form of a representative. No man has at any time ever seen God because he's too big to be contained in anything created. He holds everything in the breath of a hand. How is he going to get into the thing that he created? The thing that came out of him cannot contain him. So every aspect of God presented in creation authentically is by representation. The Word came into heaven, came into the earth as the incarnate Son to assemble us and to configure us according to the standard of this Son, who might carry the glory of the display of the nature of God in the earth. And when you do, you're light in the darkness. God did not establish this as an afterthought. God first established the covenantal basis for his dealings with man before he made man. The thing that is most important in creation is not creation itself. It's the Word of God. Heaven and earth may pass away. The realms that are created may pass away. But the nature of God revealed in the Word. And here we're not speaking of the written text, but what the written text says is the Word. The words, the Bible says that the Word is a person. He's a person who became flesh and dwelt among us. And that person would say in his day, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they testify of me. I am the Word. And because you won't come to me, it tells me you don't understand the Word. Because whoever loves the truth will come to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So it's possible to have an understanding of the Word that is inconsistent with the purpose for which the Word exists. In which case, your understanding is unfruitful. And when you discover that it's unfruitful, don't hold on to something that can bear no fruit. Get rid of it and reposition your mindset into what does bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? Remaining in Him. And His Word will remain in you. And in Him you will bear the fruit that comes out of Him. He is the vine. You are the branches. You are the location in time in which the fruit that is the nature of God is manifested on the branch. It's your life that is the evidence of His glory, of His integrity, of His honor. You're meant to be revealed with Him. And He established creation covenantally with Himself to achieve this result. What am I telling you? I'm telling you, you shouldn't be lost in these times. I'm telling you there's a basis for keeping on in these times. I'm telling you that these things are unshakable. Even when the heavens and the earth are shaken, these things cannot be shaken because they come to us through God's oath. I want you to see this in the book of Hebrews. I want you to see what I just said to you in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Now before we read it, and it'll be at verse 13, you notice that the language specifically said, God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham. It's not saying God made a covenant with Abraham in reference to this pre-creation covenant. God did make a covenant with Abraham. It's called the covenant of circumcision. But it depended on this covenant that God made with Himself. Abraham was given the promise of that covenant. And a promise, you see, is the best indication of a third-party beneficiary covenant, which is to say, when you enact a covenant, in this case between God and God, and you don't have a need, the intent of your covenant is to benefit a third party. A simple example of this would be, when a husband and wife get married, they enter into a covenant with each other. But when their children come along, the children are the heirs of whatever estate arises out of that covenant. Now, at some point, families usually execute a legal document called the last will and testament of person X. The point is to determine how the estate that was acquired in marriage is to be distributed among your heirs when you're gone. Now, if you name your children, which is normal and customary in the execution of a covenant, if you name your children as your heirs, what exactly do they have to do to qualify to receive the benefit? Nothing. They just have to show up. They're not part of the covenant. Children are not part of the covenant of marriage, and they are not to be allowed to destroy a marriage or create tensions within it. They're not part of the covenant. They are the beneficial heirs. Now, once you execute the covenant, as long as you're still alive, the covenant holds the estate in a trust, in the form of a trust, to be triggered, the distribution out of which is to be triggered at the point of your death, which is when a covenant becomes effective. Right? Now, your children could read what they're going to get when you die. But it does not vest with them until you die. So what have you done by your covenant? You have created a promise to your beneficial heirs. And until they have the estate, it's carried forward to them through something known as a promise. God's covenant was with himself in order to bless mankind. And he chose to give the promise of delivering his estate to an heir named Abraham. What does Abraham have to do? He just had to show up. Now, God did make a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant is called the covenant of circumcision. What God meant to do with the covenant of circumcision was to remind Abraham that he was only using his lineage. The covenant of circumcision was the removal of the male foreskin to remind the descendants of Abraham that when the seed passed from God to that descendant, that the flesh was not allowed to touch the holy seed. So although he was born of man, he would be the son of God. That's why it was such a horrendous thing for anyone of those in that line to fail to circumcise their males. Because the intent was that the purpose for which this nation would exist was to receive and fulfill the promise that was associated with God's estate to bring into time and space through the body of Abraham a holy seed from God. And this seed would be identified as the Son of God. not uniquely or particularly the son of Abraham. That is why God waited until Abraham was 100 years old to bring that seed out of Abraham. He was telling Abraham, this is a miracle. You're having a son at 100 years of age is the clearest indication to you that I am about to perform a wonder through your generations. And that was the essence of the promise. He said to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. And in your seed, not seeds as of many, but seed as of one. This is Galatians chapter 3. In your seed, I will bless the nations of the earth. He'll be my seed. He'll be from me, coming through your body. That's why I want to remind your males that although he'll come through the line of Judah, and of course, Jacob was the one who identified Judah as the one through whom he would come. Although he'll come through that human line, never think that his humanity will dictate his purpose in the earth. He will come for eternal purposes in the earth. So the whole earth was configured to contain the seed of God, which would come through Abraham and come by virtue of covenant that existed before the foundations of the world. That is why in relationship to the covenant to bring sonship into the earth, Abraham only received the promise. The promise. He was the beneficial heir of what God swore to himself that he would do. Then he required him to acknowledge this covenant by a promise to circumcise the males of his house and to establish it for as long as his generations were in the earth, until the seed should come, so that they will always remember and never be able to say that the seed came from human origins rather than through human origins. The flesh could not touch the seed. That's the basis of the covenant of circumcision. That's the covenant that God made with Abraham. Covenant he made with himself, let's read about it, and we'll wrap it up here in just a few moments. Understanding that, therefore, come to the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because God could not swear because he could not swear by one greater than himself, he swore by himself. God promised to God. Surely, blessing I will bless you, Abraham, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After he was appropriately prepared by such things as being required to sacrifice his own son, and by that to show that the condition of his heart regarding God was the same as the heart of God. For God so loved the world, God gave his only begotten son, and Abraham had to demonstrate that he also was willing to be able to give his own son to God, and by that to give his future. Surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I'll multiply you, so that after he waited patiently, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath of confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. The notion of oath here is how you establish covenant. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of what was promised, that would be you, that would be me. God meaning to show you the heirs of what was promised. Determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. To be immutable means it cannot change. It's firm, it's secure. Time does not diminish it. Events do not lessen it. It's immutable. His immutable counsel. He confirmed it by oath, by an oath. And by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Notice how it moves from Abraham to us. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both secure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchi is king, Zedek is righteousness. The kingdom of God is of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So God was promising an administration in the earth to give force and effect to this covenant. This was the original covenant. And God established the earth to contain this covenant, to support it, to sustain it, and to fulfill it. Now, we did not touch really a description of what God put in the heavens. I will tell you that the main thing that God put in the heavens is his throne. His throne. The throne is the symbol of his authority in creation. And it's placed in the highest of the heavens, and it is the epicenter of creation. God meant to sustain by the authority of the throne all that would come forth as a result of this covenant. This is where your hope is anchored, by the authority of the throne of God. Now, quickly, the other incidences of a covenant are that the covenant itself becomes effective when the testator, the one who executed the covenant, dies. At that point, the writing that is considered his will is subject to the interpretation of an executor who knows the intention of the heart of the one who made the will, so he might distribute the assets of the estate consistent with the intention of the one who made the will. The will also is intending and is intended to identify the beneficiaries. And when it is time for the will to be in effect, the beneficiaries, qualified according to the will receive their inheritance. Such a thing in the scripture is called the new covenant in my blood. It is now in force, because the settlor, the one who made the will, died and was raised again and is seated in heavenly places. Right? So the will is in effect on the earth. The executor of the will, who knows the mind of the one who made the will, is the Holy Spirit. He has been given into the earth to take of what is mine, Jesus said, and to make it known unto you. to distribute it to you. What is contained in the estate? All that the Father has to give. What exactly does the Father have to give? The right of sonship, together with all that is required to sustain your sonship in this present age. The estate lies in both heaven and earth. The power that enables it is resident upon the throne of God. But it is entirely active in the realm where the beneficiaries live. So you are citizens and members of the kingdom of heaven on the earth. Because the authority to establish you in this promise does not come from the consent of those who are governed by the kingdom. The authority to establish you in your status as a son of God comes from the throne of God, having been previously established by the oath of God, so that you who flee to take hold of this hope offered to you have an immutable promise. It cannot pass away. It will always tend you. You have been determined, or you are determined, to be the heirs of God when the Holy Spirit raises you up out of the humanity of Adam and fills you with the knowledge of Christ, and that by His Spirit. That process is called being born again. And you acknowledge that you are a son of God and therefore an heir of the promise when you come up crying out, "Father, Father," proving that you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, the positioning as the heir. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom you cry, "Father, Father." And what is your estate? Your estate is to present the nature of God as He is in and through your vessels. In this hour, what God is doing is He's raising up to perfection, which is to the image and likeness, the standard of the stature of Christ in the whole earth. But in every case, He's raising it up also individually. This is a time then, see, the heir, although he owns the whole house, is subject to tutors and governors until the time set by his father. We have been in trial, travailing, but the time was set by the father when he would say, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And he'll decree that all of the representations of himself upon the earth must come exclusively through Son. So, I believe that this word was designed to help you rediscover who you are and to reset your perspective accordingly, that you might be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labors are not in vain. God swore on oath to himself. What chance do you think that this covenant will be abandoned? Heaven and earth would pass away before his word would pass away. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to establish you among the sanctified, and those who are to continue on under the leadership of our brother Corbus. I again commend him to you for his faithfulness. May God bless you as you progress toward that state of perfection, that state of maturity known as Zion, out of which God shines forth in the pre-creation beauty and glory of himself. Amen.